We're in week three of our series that we've been going through called Ordinary. It's a series on the life of the prophet from the Old Testament, Elijah. And so far that we've learned that Elijah is just an ordinary person, just like you and I. There's nothing special about him. He struggled with the same things that you and I struggle with, but he was a man that was used mightily by God. In week one, we talked about the secret of Elijah, and we found out that Elijah was a man of prayer. Elijah was a man that went after God. Last week, we talked about the hiding place and how God took Elijah and he hid him in the brook Cherith. And the hiding place, the purpose of the hiding place is to prepare us, to give us the strength that we need for the assignment that God has given us. He's given us assignment. He's created us for a reason. And we find the strength for that in the hiding place. So today we're going to continue. We're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 17, and we're going to start in verse number 8. We actually read this last week just to kind of serve as an overview, but we're actually going to begin to break this down a little bit more here today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. If not, we're going to have it up on the screen so you can follow along. Here we go, 1 Kings 17, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her, and he said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." So she said, "I'm about ready to prepare my last meal. This is all we get." Remember, they're in a severe drought. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she did what Elijah said, and she went, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon this widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." I'm calling this message today the resurrection of the dead. Father, for the next few moments, I pray that you would anoint me. God, I believe, Father, that you have given me this message for your people today, but unless you anoint it, it will go no further than this stage. But God, if you do anoint it, it will change and transform lives. That's my prayer today, that hearts would be touched, that we would be challenged in what I'm speaking about here today. God, we give you all the glory for what you're about to do. We give you the glory, Father, for the people that you're going to set free from death to life today in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's break this down. We've got three characters in the story. We have Elijah the prophet, we have the widow, and we have the widow's son. God dries the brook, we talked about this last week, and forces Elijah out of the hiding place. It's now time for him to get to work. It's time for him to complete the task for which God has created him for. His task is to remove Baal worship, from the false god Baal worship, from the land of Israel. It's going to be an extremely difficult task. It's not going to be easy, and it's going to require an uncommon faith. It's time for him to walk his calling. So God sends Elijah to Zarephath. Now, this is actually very interesting as I was studying this. I want you to look at this map here. So if you notice this map, you'll notice that there's a small little town just north of there called Sidon. Let me read 1 Kings 16 and verse 31 to you again. It says, "And as if it had been a light thing for him," we're talking about the current king of Israel, King Ahab, "if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." Zarephath was a city just outside of the nation of Israel to the north. I want you to look at this map. We've got another one. In this map, a man named Ethbaal was king of this region, and he had a daughter named Jezebel. The Bible does not describe Jezebel's childhood, but it's believed that she grew up in a very wealthy home. She had the best tutors, and her family worshipped many gods. The primary god that they worshipped was the god Baal, B-A-A-L. So she marries King Ahab and becomes the queen of Israel. This was said to be an arranged marriage to further solidify the agreement or the alliance between the Phoenicians and Israel. So as the new queen of Israel, Jezebel played a key role in bringing the worship of Baal to the land. So you've got the nation of Israel, and then Phoenicia, you see Zarephath way up at the top there. So it's just outside of the nation of Israel. So he's in a foreign land, so to speak. So Queen Jezebel was the leader. Ahab was the king, but he's not a strong king, and so his wife Jezebel has control. She's the one that wears the pants in the family, so to speak. She's the head of the snake. In order for Baal worship to be eliminated from the land of Israel, Jezebel is going to have to be dealt with. So let's look at that first map again. God sends Elijah right into the heart of the enemy's camp. He sends him right back into the heart of the enemy's camp. Sidon was Jezebel's hometown, and now here Elijah is just a few miles south of Queen Jezebel's hometown. God first hides him away in a brook. He then dries the brook, forcing him to leave his place of comfort. He then calls him directly from his comfort right smack dab into the enemy's camp. Not only will he be in the enemy's camp, but God tells him that now I'm going to provide for you through a widow. I'm going to provide for you now, Elijah, through a poor widow. God said, I've commanded a widow there to feed you. So as Elijah walks onto the scene, he goes up to the widow living in extreme poverty, and he asks her for bread and water. She says, I don't have it. This is all I have. We're going to go home. I'm going to eat it, and we're going to end up dying. 1 Kings 17, 13 again, and Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward then make something for yourself and your son. You notice what he first tells her. She comes back with fear, and he tells her, do not fear. Fear is the number one tool the enemy will use to keep us from accomplishing what God has created us for. It's the number one tool he has to keep us from accomplishing what God has created us for. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy in the New Testament, says this, for this reason I remind you, he's talking to Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, of love, and self-control. He tells him to fan in the flame the gift of God. Ignite the fire, Timothy. You have been created for something great. It's time to step out into your calling. He then immediately attacks the spirit of fear. Paul saw the fear that was in Timothy, fear that was keeping him paralyzed. Paul wanted Timothy to know that the fear that he was experiencing was not from God. I've said this before and I'll say it again. God has created every one of us in this room for something special. I say this all the time because if we get this one truth embedded into our heart, it will change our life. There's no one in this room that's a mistake. God has created every one of us for something special, for a special purpose. It's up to us to seek God to find out what that is. Ask yourself a question. If I could do anything in the world, what would I be doing right now? And then once you answer that question, ask yourself another question. Why am I not doing it? For most of us, I can almost guarantee, not all of us, but for most of us, I can almost guarantee the answer is fear related. Maybe it means we're going to make less money. Maybe it means we're leaving loved ones behind. Maybe it's a fear of failure. Maybe it's a fear of people judging you. I have found that when God asks us to do something, it is usually something that we do not feel like we are equipped to do. We feel like we don't have what it takes. We feel like we're in over our head. We feel like we're not good enough. This is common because God will never give us a dream that we can pull off without Him. Never will He give us a dream. So of course we're going to feel like that, because the call of God will always be bigger than us. And so when God tells us to do something, it's so big. The first thing that comes in is fear. I could never do that. I'm not smart enough. I'm not good enough. And God says you don't have to be, because you need Me. So here's what God asks us to do. God asks us to step out in faith. And as we step out in faith, then He will provide for us what we need. He will provide for us as we move forward. Rarely, if ever, have I ever seen God give someone what they need before they take a step of faith and move forward. It's always after or as they walk. So, what happens when fear creeps in? Paul gives us the answer. First, we remember that fear is not from God. It's when we take a step back and we say, wait a minute, this isn't God making me feel like this. God hasn't given me this. Remember, fear is not from God. Second, then, we begin to focus on what He has given us. The first is a spirit of power. We talked about this in the Roman series that we did. Jesus says that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. Look at Luke chapter 12. It says, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Did you see that? He said the Holy Spirit will give us power, but when? In that very hour. It's in our hour of need. It's not before. I'm going to say it again. I want you to get this. God asks us to step out in faith, and He will be faithful to provide what we need as we move forward. Rarely does God ever give us what we need before we move forward. We have to be willing. We've got a call of God on our life. We feel like God's telling us to do something. We have to take that first step of faith. And it looks a lot of times like it's crazy. But we take the first step of faith. And as we do, God begins to come in and provide. Next, we focus on the fact that God has given us a spirit of love. Now, it's important here that Paul talks about the spirit of love right after he talks about the spirit of power. You see, we can easily let power go to our heads, and we can use the authority that God has given us as a means to manipulate and control other people. That wasn't Jesus at all. Jesus expressed His power in His ability to serve and help other people. It was never for Him personally. It was never for His gain. Jesus told us that if we want to be great in this world, then we will be a servant. We will serve others. We won't use what God has given us for our personal gain. Rather, we use the power that God has given us for others. And last, we focus on the fact that God has given us self-control. Self-control over our emotions. Self-control over our thoughts and our mind. The word self-control here also translates as sound mind. It's when God gives us the ability to remain calm in a fearful situation. Rather than panic and chaos, we remain calm, trusting that God knows what He is doing. It's the peace of God that we talked about in our Romans series just a few weeks back. So Paul writes this letter to Timothy as a reminder to us all, because fear will keep us from fulfilling God's purpose in our life. God's purpose is for each of us to use the gifts that He has given us to love people, win souls, and make disciples. So Elijah tells the widow, do not fear. Trust God. He says, if you trust God and take that first step of faith, you will have more than enough. The flour will not go empty and the oil will not run dry, but the miracle will not activate until after you take the first step of faith. First, bring me something to eat. And notice God did not give to her before she obeyed. He gave to her as or after she obeyed. It's as she was obeying the command of God that all of a sudden the jar of flour and the jar of oil begin to multiply. Now understand, what Elijah is asking the widow to do didn't make sense. How can I possibly give what I have away and I have more? This isn't logical. Anybody that knows math knows that 1 minus 1 is 0, not 1. Again, this is further proof that God will not ask you to do something that you can do in your own power. It didn't make sense. It'll be bigger than you. So the widow obeys and she sees the miracle. After this miracle, the prophet stays in the home of the widow for some time. And as time passes, her son gets sick and dies. Now listen to what she says. 1 Kings 17 and 18 again. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." How quick are we when tragedy comes in our life that we blame God for that tragedy? Seen so many people do that. In this case, it's the man of God, but it's an indirect way that she's actually blaming God. "What do you got against me, O man of God?" Now understand that this, after all this woman has gone through, her son just got sick and died. This is more than she can bear. Her faith is being put to the test. She reaches her breaking point. Now she obeyed God. She has witnessed the miracle of the jar of oil and flour. She provided shelter for the prophet. It seems like this lady has done everything right. But now here lays her son dead on the floor. Fear steps in. Doubt steps in. She feels like, "God has forsaken me." And fear rolls in. Is he punishing me? We have to be very careful, listen to me, that we don't believe the lie that just because we're walking with God and we are obeying God, that we won't have trouble. We have to be careful that we don't believe the lie that just because we're walking with God, that life is going to be peachy. Jesus never promised that. As a matter of fact, look what Jesus said in John 16, 33. He says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus said we will have trouble in this life. It's unavoidable. Why? Because we live in a fallen and broken world. But he also says to take heart. You can be encouraged because I have defeated death, hell, and the grave by the work on the cross. And today Jesus has all power. He has all authority over every sickness, every disease, every heartbreak, every fear, every problem, every mountain that we face. There's nothing too big for Almighty God. So Elijah walks into the room and he prays. Now remember, Elijah was a man of prayer, and we see it again here. He prays and he walks himself over and he stretches himself out on top of the boy 3 times and he continues to pray. So Elijah, this is the point I want you to see. Elijah made contact with the boy. Let's read verse 22 again. It says, "And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" It was the greatest miracle we can ever witness. It was the miracle of the resurrection. It's the miracle of when God brings a person from death to life. Now look at this. This is important. There's a great truth that we need to understand about resurrection. That's simply this. Resurrection requires contact with life. Look at 2 Kings chapter 4. We see the prophet Elisha, not Elijah. Elisha was a prophet right after Elijah. He rose the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. He went to the upper room, made contact with the boy, and the breath of life comes back into him. In Luke 7, Jesus, entering the town of Nain, meets a funeral procession along the way. In the coffin was a young man, the son of a widow. Jesus goes up and touches the coffin and speaks to the dead man. "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man rose and began to talk. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus raised the daughter of young Jairus from the dead. He enters the house where the body lays. He goes over and takes her hand and he says, "My child, get up." The breath of life returns to her and she gets up. In John 11, we read the story of Lazarus. When he came to the grave, he commanded Lazarus to come out. and Lazarus walked out. The dead man that once was dead walked out of the tomb alive again. In every case, there was contact with life. Life was present. People filled with the power of God were present. And that once, which once was dead came back to life. Now, typically when we think of a resurrection, we think of someone being physically dead. The body's physically dead. The breath of life is gone. But the Bible speaks of a second death, another death. Look at what Jesus says in Revelation 3 and verse 1. He says, "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Now, Jesus is speaking to a body of believers here. He's not speaking to dead people. They're still alive and breathing, but he tells them that they are dead. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. So Jesus and Paul are not talking about a physical death here. They're both talking about a spiritual death. And people that are living without Christ are known as spiritually dead. This is the worst kind of death, because those that are spiritually dead, when they slip away from this earth, will spend eternity without Christ. The only hope they have is to experience a spiritual resurrection through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, with this overarching thought, let's remember the important truth that we just talked about the resurrection. Resurrection requires contact with life. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. This is the New Living Translation. He says, "But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they have never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go and tell them without being sent? This is why the scriptures say, how beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring the good news." Paul is very clear here. He says, how will people believe if they've never heard? And how will they hear if someone doesn't tell them? In other words, how can someone be resurrected from spiritual death to spiritual life if no one cares enough about them to reach them? If no one cares about them enough to tell them? This is why we cannot be another pretty church on the street corner of our city. If we want to see the spiritually dead resurrected, we have to be a church that is active where the spiritually dead people are. This means getting outside of the four walls of the church. You see, the church begins to die when the people of the church start to become comfortable. And when we become comfortable, we start to complain about petty things that have no matter at all for eternity. They quit reaching people. It becomes a mentality that says, "Pastor, it's us four and no more. Pastor, I want my needs met. I want church to be done my way." And they get with their gossip buddies and they begin to gossip and they begin to complain. I've been in churches like this, and I can tell you that it's probably one of the most exhausting things for a pastor. But I'm so thankful that's not this church. I am so thankful. I don't hear people complain about petty things. "Pastor, why are you doing that? Or why are you doing this? I don't like that." I just don't hear it. You want to know why? Because this is a church that understands it's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the spiritually dead. It's not all about me, me, me. I tell you, I think I'm the luckiest pastor in the world. Would you amen that? All right, I knew that you believed that. One of the ways that we're going to go outside of the church walls is by sending our buses into the streets to pick up the young people of our city living with no hope. We're planning on starting this in September. We're going to do this on Wednesday nights. We're going to really make our Wednesday nights an outreach focus, where we go out and we pick these young people up when we bring them in. And so I encourage you, if you're not doing anything on Wednesday nights, join us. Come and be a part of that team. We're going to have their own service for them. We're going to give them an opportunity. Bring them in and give them the opportunity to experience the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. This eventually is going to open the door to minister to the entire family. I've seen this time and time again. I still remember I was just a small boy when we got a knock on the door one evening. Sit down. I think we were sitting on the couch watching TV, and there was a knock on the door. And so we go up and we open the door, and there's this very well young dressed man. And he began to tell my mom of an exciting church program just down the street. There's a little church just down the street from where we lived. And he said, we have a little bus that comes by here and goes all over the city and just picks up kids and brings them to church. And he goes, I seen that you have a young boy. He said, is that something that you might be interested in? We'd love to pick your boy up and bring him to church. Well, my mom was like, yeah, absolutely, get him out of my hair, send him. And so she agreed to let me go. So Wednesday night rolls around. I still remember that first Wednesday night. And there was that little bus that came down the street right on schedule, just like the man said. And I began to attend that church very faithfully. Almost every time that bus pulled up, I would be on it. I remember still the men and women. I would go there, and I'd see these men and women, several men and women in that church, and they would be serving all these rambunctious little kids. Many of those people just worked a full-time job that day. They were tired. They were spent. But they were part of something that was bigger than them. This was eternity. And so that church became a safe haven for me. You see, in my home, I would experience a lot. Some of you have heard my story, some of you haven't. I'm just going to very briefly tell you a couple things. But I lived in a home that there wasn't a lot of food. A lot of the food went on drugs. And a lot of times, my only meal was the meal I got at the school lunch. And I'd go home and not eat. And I wouldn't eat again until the next day. And weekends were brutal. Summers were tough. My mother was married to a man during this season that was very abusive to her. And I remember watching him throw baking grease on her, burning the side of her arm and side of her face. I remember him grabbing her by the hair and dragging her across the floor, and I can still see her feet kicking. And I remember him punching her in the face. And I'm just a little guy, so I'm sitting there watching this, and I'm just terrified. And he did that for quite some time. It was a normal experience. And so Wednesday nights, I'd get on that little bus, and I'd go to church, and that was a safe haven for me. These people loved me. They gave me something I didn't get at home. And I didn't want to go. I wish they had church every night. Now I know it's tough on the leaders, but I wish they had church every night. And so I remember sitting on that bus, and I knew it was my turn next, and I would just begin to cry in the back seat because I didn't want to go back into that house. I didn't want to leave. And the bus driver would pull up, and I'd get off, and I'd wipe my tears. I didn't want anybody to know. I didn't tell anybody. But I can still shut my eyes, and I can still hear the scream of my mother. She's been gone now since 2009. And I remember that very vividly. But I also remember that little church and how that church was the highlight of my week. If it were not for that young man that came to my door that night, I probably would not be standing before you here today. It was that knock on the door. You see what happened? Life came to my door that night and knocked on the door. And when life came into the picture and knocked on my door, it gave a chance for that which was spiritually dead to be resurrected. But if life would not have come, I'm not sure what would have happened to me. It changed my life forever. Resurrection requires contact with life. If you want God to use you to raise the spiritually dead, you have to be willing to go to where the spiritually dead are. It's tough to do it inside of the walls of the church, sitting comfortably in a pew. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, go into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in so that my Father's house will be full. Compel them. We can't hide ourselves. We have to go to where they are. Listen to what God says to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 18. He says, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house and when you're walking by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that the days, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Verse 24, every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates to the western sea. God says, I will give you every place you step your foot. And there have been times that I have walked into a house and I've knocked on the door, and I know the sweet mother has a teenager that's high on meth in the back room there. And she says, Pastor, I need some help. And so I know and I believe that when my foot steps over that threshold, God has promised me that that territory now belongs to him. Where evil reigns is no more. We have to believe that every place we step our foot. And so when we go out into these streets and we begin rolling those buses into these apartment complexes and picking up these precious little children, God says, I'm giving you that territory. I'm giving it to you. We won't change a city by sitting behind four walls of a church. We will change a city when we get out to where the hurt is. It's when we go back and we take back the land that the enemy has stolen. You know, so many churches, we like to sit on the defense. And God says, enough with the defense. I need you someone to get out there on the offense. I need someone to move the ball down the field and score a touchdown. I need someone that's going to step up and make a difference. I'm here today because someone took enough time to care for me. And I bet if I went around this room, everyone in this room could name a person that has impacted their lives like that. Say, Pastor, I'm sitting in this church today because someone cared enough for me. There are people that we'll never forget. There are people that cared about us enough to lay down their own agenda to make a difference in our life. But here's the thing, you can be that person too. We all have people we work with. We all have neighbors, we all have friends. So why don't you decide today, I'm gonna be a difference maker in the life of someone else. A lot of times we go the opposite way because when we do that, it gets kind of messy. We bring people into our life and they have problems and they have issues and we try to work with them through that. But we can be the person that makes a difference. That could be the difference of life and death between someone else or for someone else. If I could have you bow your heads and close your eyes as we get ready to close here today. Father, I just want to thank you for this message. God, and I'm praying and I'm believing that this sparks a flame inside of your people. That we need to get hungrier about reaching the lost. We need to get out of our mind the us for and no more mentality. It's about the resurrection of the spiritually dead. God, each and every one of us has the capability as Christ followers to go into these places of darkness, to go into these places of death. And when we step our foot, you give us that territory because you are stronger than every demon and every evil force. Nothing can stand up to Almighty God. We thank you for that today. Thank you, God, for birthing within us a new passion for the lost, a new excitement for the things of God. We thank you for that today, God. Holy Spirit, we thank you. Now, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, before we leave here today, maybe some of you have walked into this place. And just like I talked about, you say, Pastor, I would fit that of being spiritually dead. I don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't know why you're in here today. I don't know if someone brought you in. I don't know if you came in on your own. I don't know if you're here with a family member. I don't know any of that, but here's what I do know, that you're not in here by mistake. God brought you in here to this place for this moment right now. So I want to ask you, you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I believe there's some people in here that you're broken, you're empty, you feel like there's something missing inside of you. We will have trouble in this life. Jesus said that. But there's when Christ is living within you, you just feel like you feel complete. That peace that's missing inside of you is a God spot. It can only be filled by Him. And some of you need that in your life today. Some of you need God in your life and you need Him in your life bad. And today He wants to make you brand new. He wants you to know that He loves you. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what you've said. It doesn't matter the hate or the anger that's in your heart. He loves you. And today He's calling you home. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to count to three here in just a minute. When I get to three, if you say, Pastor, that's me, I want to pray with you today. So when I get to three, what I want you to do is I want you to lift your hand all over this place because I want to know who I'm praying with today. This is to say, I want to accept Jesus Christ into my heart to become Lord of my life. All over this place, no one's looking around. This is between you and God right now on the count of three. All over this place. One, two, three. Right now, just put the hands up. Put the hands up. Yes, I see him going up over here. I see him in the back. Yes, thank you, Jesus. I see him over here. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. You can put your hands down. Now, if you just lifted your hand, I want to say a prayer, and I want you to say this out loud after me. I want you to imagine that Jesus is standing right in front of you. That's all prayer is. It's just like it's talking to God, just like I'm talking to you now. You don't have to use a bunch of fancy words, any of that stuff. But those of you that didn't lift your hand, I want you to say this with us, just to encourage those that did lift their hand today. We're going to say this loud and strong. Let's say it together. Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you today, and I confess that I'm a sinner. I have sinned against you, and I've sinned against heaven. Today, Jesus, I give you my heart. I give you my life. I give you everything that I am. You are my Lord, my God, and my Savior. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me, for paying my price of sin on the cross. And thank you, Jesus, for making me brand new. In Jesus' name, amen.